The call to worship is going to be from Psalm 18, verses 25 through 30. And as we prepare for God to call us to worship, we do remember that our help is in the name of the Lord,
who made heaven and earth.
With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure, and with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord, my God, lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. And we love you, Lord, our strength. You are our rock and our fortress, our deliverer, our shield, and our stronghold. We have gathered together this morning to call on you, who is worthy to be praised, you whose way is perfect, your word that proves true. You equip us and encourage us and support us. You make our feet like the feet of a deer, set us securely on the heights. And so we ask that as we offer this service of worship to you, that you would exalt yourself and your salvation among us, that you would hear our cries of dependence on you, as well as our cries of delight in you, as we offer this worship by the Spirit and in your Son's name. Amen.
Anyone who has been around little children for any length of time, and I have been for the last week, has probably seen examples of what it means to be inconsolable. The hunger-driven wailing, even though mom is just minutes away from putting a feast on the table. The car seat tantrum on the road to Disneyland. The loud complaining because a sibling has that toy, even though the playroom is full of other toys to delight in. To be inconsolable means not able to be comforted. As the people of God, we spend a lot of time not being comforted. Most of us have hopefully matured beyond temper tantrums and foot-stomping whining. But all we've done, really, is learn to express our comfortlessness in more socially acceptable ways. We grumble and say we are just being honest. We redefine our pessimism and say we're being realists. Give us a pony and we can always find a stinking pile of digested hay. Life can bring some really hard things. There's no denying that. But are the hard things outside the scope of God's sovereignty? Ought not we follow Jesus' example who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame? As we're going to see in today's sermon, God is not passively sitting by indifferent to our struggles. It's quite the opposite. He's setting the stage for the great day when he finishes gathering up his church into his eternal presence and condemns the wicked to eternal punishment. This is not pie-in-the-sky theology. This is the absolute truth that should bring comfort to our soul and thankfulness to our hearts, even if there be tears in our eyes. If it doesn't, then something is really amiss in our understanding of what God has in store for us. If you've allowed trial and tribulation to triumph over trust and thankfulness, thus making your heart inconsolable, or if there's any other sins weighing on your soul this morning, let's take some time now to privately confess those to God. As is our custom, you are invited to kneel if you're able and wish to do so as we spend a moment in silent prayer. Let's take that moment now. Father, we are a nation where loud claims of entitlement strangle out calls for thankfulness. Our misguided passions breed discontentment. We desire and expect and do not have, so we murder. Killing babies in the womb is just one example. We covet and cannot obtain what we want, and so we fight and quarrel with each other. To the shame of your church, these things are too often true of us, your children. Restore unto us a faith that leans wholly on your promise of a glory that is yet to be revealed. Discipline us until we release our death grip on the things of this earth so that we might be ready to receive the good gifts you have in store for us. Quicken our spiritual sense so that we might stop complaining about the hunger in our belly and perceive the royal feast that is being prepared for us. Forgive us for our grumbling at our circumstances, which is tantamount to slandering you. Restore to us the joy of our salvation and fill our lips with thankfulness and praise so that we may adorn the gospel and not detract from it in any way. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our great comforter and deliverer. Amen. A lot of people are waiting for their condition in life to improve. Christians are waiting too, but our waiting is different. For the unbeliever, waiting is based on just wishful thinking that ultimately will disappoint. For us, our waiting is based on the fact that Jesus gave himself for us and redeemed us and is now preparing a place for us to be with him. Paul reminds us of these truths in Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Let's sing like redeemed people.
Today's scripture reading is Psalm 68, verses 1 through 6. Psalm 68, verses 1 through 6. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protectors of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Let's pray. Father, we come to you a needy people. We come to you to pray for those that lead us in our government, in the elections to come, and all the political stuff that's going on. Help us to be wise. Help us to seek out people that will honor you and people that will do the right thing. Help those in our government that are believers in you be courageous and make their stand in all the places that they are. Help those that don't know you, bring them to their knees and bring them to you. We also pray for the leaders in our church. We pray for the elders, the deacons, the husbands, the fathers, as they lead the church, their families, their businesses, all the things that they're involved in. Help us to understand the Kuiperian principle of not one thumb's width is not under your control. We pray for the fathers and the wives and the mothers and the daughters and the sons and the future generations we have here. They're all part of our family, our worshiping family. Help them to be those people. We also think of the personal things going on. We think of Paula, who is Carmen's cousin. We pray for her as she is on her deathbed, and she knows you, but I would ask that you would give her comfort as you bring her to you. We pray for the Barnes. They've had kind of a tough week. The baby is being delayed. Give them comfort that you know the right time for that to happen. And all the crazy stuff that's been going on in our house, give them the ability to handle those things. We know that all those things are under your control, so give them that. We pray for the people that are working through financial situations and job considerations and all the things that go on in our world. Give them godly wisdom as they consider those things this week. We think of our outreach with our classical school, the Children's Law Center, who finds those places for those babies, and the Good Shepherd's Home in India. All of them doing your work across the world. Help each one of them be part of your plan and be in your will. We all want to pray for our local churches, but I want to pray this morning especially for our church. It's been reported back to us that our Life to Life groups, at least two of them, the engaging conversation is the issue of the unborn and how it's been brought to our forefront with all the videos and the politics and all of it. I would ask that you would really convict us and put some real feet to our faith in this issue and how people are trying to find out ways to help these things happen and to be involved in our community and be a witness for you for those that are defenseless. We also pray for the Mountain View Assembly and Damascus Road that they would be pricked by this also. And that, of course, the most important thing we can do is preach your gospel. But after that, we do need to put shoes to our faith. We thank you for all these things. And of course, we thank you most of all for your son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Would you pray with me as we prepare to read the word together? Our holy God, you are perfect light. And the light in which you dwell is inapproachable. And yet you have shared of that light with us. You have cast a pure ray of it into this world in the form of your word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a guide unto our path. And through it we come to know you as unsearchable as you are. We also thank you, even as we sang in this last song, that there was a time for those of us that know you where, as the hymnist said, your eye diffused a quickening ray. And we woke, went forth, and have followed you. And I pray this morning that as we look at the light of your word, and as we enjoy the light of knowing you in Christ, we would be encouraged to live the life that you have called us to live in this world before you in a way that would honor you. In a way that would honor you not just in our actions, but in the heart that reflects a knowledge of who you are and of how all things end and of the good news that we carry. And so we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, it is quite a privilege to have been asked to be here this morning. As Sean mentioned, it really was a joy those many years ago to have gotten to spend some time interning with the Pink Ox. I don't know if you still go by that. Lost too much weight. I did at least tell him that I've followed in his leadership enough to have painted my office in Spokane orange. So there was an influence there. And even this morning, it is a privilege just to follow after my father, who is my hero, as he has given us a number of the liturgical elements this morning. So thank you for letting me come this morning. And I'm excited about the psalm we're going to get to dig in today because it's an adventurous one. And I love stories. I love reading. I've been a fan of fiction longer than Sean, I'm proud to say. Though I think he's going to pass me up here pretty quick. But we're going to look at Psalm 68 this morning, and I've called it an ancient song of dust and sky. As we dive in, we're going to be looking at a psalm that I think epitomizes one of the most powerful forms of literary genre there is. There's so many different ways to communicate through words. You got the tragedy like King Lear that just wrestles with loss and heartache and disappointment. You've got comedies, although I'm not sure if Dante's Inferno really qualifies, but sometimes he pretends that's a divine comedy. But you have all these different genres, and the one we're going to look at this morning is an epic. An epic. And if you listen, particularly since I get to work with youth, listen to youth, you'll get the impression that we live in some pretty epic times. That word has come back into vogue recently. And if you look at the news headlines even around, you'll notice that Epic seems to be popping up everywhere in headlines and even on supermarket boxes. Just reading a couple days ago, the GOP debate was epic. Jon Stewart's final episode of The Daily Show was epic. I found a number of Facebook rants going around that are considered epic, and even found a Facebook community dedicated to epic cereals. This is true. I noticed also, unfortunately, Kim Kardashian suffered the most epic selfie fail of all time this very week. That happened. So, epic is in. And I fear we can add it, along with inconceivable, to the list of words of which it might be rightly say, you keep using that word, I don't think it means what you think it means. So what is an epic? Do we have any TES students here that have been studying literary genre that can give us a definition? Or is that mean to put you on the spot that way? Fair enough. An epic. An epic is a long poem or book, and it could also expand to other forms, but typically a long poem derived from ancient oral tradition, narrating the deeds and adventures of heroic or legendary figures or the history of a nation. And when we look at Psalm 68 this morning, we're going to discover epic is, in fact, not selfies and cereal, but something much, much bigger. It has to be a large pile of heroism and character and villainy and evil and struggle, and have enough time and space to let all of that happen and to sort through it and to revel in it. And we are going to look at an incredible epic this morning. There's so many that we do encounter in the pages of literature. You've got, you know, the terror of the monster Grendel and Beowulf, and you've got the world-linking magic in the Chronicles of Narnia, and you've got the massive sweep of Middle Earth and Tolkien's writings. But none of those epics that we enjoy today can claim to be more than an echo of the great epic, which is the epic of creation that God is still continuing to tell. And it's an epic that we're a part of, and an epic that deserves our highest language, our highest songs, our highest poetry. And the psalmist, who in this case is David this morning, is going to take up the epic tale of God and his interaction with creation as his subject in Psalm 68. And I'm just excited to have a chance to dive in. I've been told that we need to be done at, it's either 11:15 or 1:15. So if I miss the one, I'll just stop at the other. So, but as you guys buckle your seatbelts for our epic ride, want to note just a couple quick things as we dive into this psalm. First, just a quick note about where the psalm fits into the Psalter. I'm sure a lot of this will be a review for you guys, as Sean has been doing a number of psalms this summer as well. But this psalm, it fits into the second book of the Psalter. If you might recall, the book of Psalms as a whole is divided into five chunks. So this psalm fits into the second of those five books. And this second book is everything in your Bibles from Psalm 42 to 72. And most of the psalms in this section are of the lament variety. Most of them are kind of sad, as David and other psalmists, the sons of Korah and a few others, work through the painful aspects of oppression, sin, discouragement, and pour out those thoughts before the Lord and try to work through them in a biblical way. But there are two chunks of praise psalms that sort of punctuate these 18 lament psalms that they have. There's a couple lament psalms, and there's a little group of three praise psalms, and there's a bunch of more lament psalms, and then there's a little group of four praise songs towards the end. And Psalm 68 is the last of those praise songs. And it kind of sums up, if you will, sort of the message that's been being developed in all of these praise psalms, and even answers a lot of the questions and the heartache that's been brought up in the lament psalms as well. So that's the first thing I just wanted to kind of touch on real quick. And then secondly, I wanted to mention, as we go through, you're going to notice a lot of names for God. In fact, Psalm 68 uses more individual names for God than any other single psalm. And there's so much you could pull out of this, and we're simply not going to have time. So this would be a great thing to go back and dig through more in depth. But I just wanted to note a couple of those as we go through. Every time you see the word God in most of your modern translations, that's translating Elohim, the name for God, which speaks to him as the creator, as the sovereign one, and is also the God who relates covenantally with his creation. You'll also see many places the word Lord in all caps. Whenever you see that in your translation, you're going to be seeing the word Yah or Yahweh, which addresses God's eternality. It speaks to his unending existence. It's the I am that I am kind of name of God. Some of the Jewish theologians, they call it God's plain name, because almost every name of God refers to things he does, how he interacts with us. But the name Yahweh refers to who God is, to his basic essence. Whenever you see the word Lord without caps, that's the word Adonai, master, Lord, and owner. You also see the word Almighty show up, which is Shaddai, the bountifulness of God is spoken of there, his provision. And then lastly, you'll see a couple times, it'll be hard to spot in your English translations, but there's a couple times where he also uses the word El, which is just kind of a simple name for God that was common throughout the ancient Near East. And it became almost a derogatory term as time went on, because El sort of got emasculated and kicked out of town by his younger son Baal in the pagan mythology. So a lot of the surrounding nations of Israel kind of said, well, yeah, Baal kicked your God out a while ago. And the psalmist David here will occasionally use that name for El to say, well, El's back in town. So he's coming back in style. So there's a lot of that stuff going on. I just mentioned those so that perhaps if you have opportunity later, you can go back and look when he uses those different names, because that's really rich as well. And I'd love to go through that this morning, but I'm already going to probably get in trouble for going too long, so I won't do that this morning. We're going to get a bunch of titles for God that are cool too, but we will have those in the message. Thirdly, just wanted to also highlight one other thing real quick. You'll notice in this psalm we've got a bunch of those Selahs showing up here and there, and I'm sure Sean has gone through this already. Selahs tend to be some form of like musical interlude or a pause or some way of sort of taking a quick break from the psalm, usually to pause after a point has been made or introduce a theme. And you'll notice when we go through, my outline seems to be really weird because I keep stopping like one verse too early or one verse too late when it comes to where those Selahs are at. And that's because in this psalm, David is going to use those Selahs a little differently. He's going to use them sort of as a way of building suspense. And so when he gets to a new idea he wants to communicate, he's going to give us one verse and then pause. So something really cool is going to happen. Wait for it. Wait for it. There you go. So that's kind of how he uses the psalms or the Selahs in this psalm. So if you're trying to figure out why my outline's so weird with all those Selahs in there, that's why. Okay. So I think hopefully I haven't turned an epic song into a boring lecture already, but we are ready to dive in. And so if you kids are taking notes, if you got your note sheets this morning, we're going to get to our first big point this morning, and that is the approaching desert rider, the approaching desert rider from verses 1 to 6. And the approaching desert rider, I think, is a great title because we're going to see David refer to God in ways that maybe we don't often think of him. In the normal names that we use for God, but they're vivid, they're colorful expressions of how he interacts with us, and names are a big deal. One of the scenes I really liked the most out of the recent Hobbit movie that they left in from the books was this little exchange between the dragon Smaug and Bilbo as they're talking about names. And when the dragon's like, what is your name? And Bilbo's like, I am Barrel Rider, and you know, coming up with all these cool names that describe who he is. And that is something that we've sort of lost in our culture, is this title giving or name giving way of communicating a person's essence and who they are with these colorful descriptive titles. Native American people still have some of that, but we've largely lost it in Western culture. And so we're going to see David in his Semitic culture giving God some of these colorful titles. And the first one we're going to run into in verses 1 through 6 is that God is the desert rider, and we'll talk about that when we get to it. But I want to get all the way through the first three words first. And that is simply this. Let God arise is how David begins this psalm. Let God arise. And this plea for God to get up and do something. It's a call that we see multiple places throughout the Psalms. You can find the same phrase in Psalm 3, Psalm 10, 68 here, Psalm 74, Psalm 82. It's a theme that we see very often on the heart of David. God, get up and go. Do something. But it's not a theme that's new or unique to David. It's a theme he's actually pulling from somewhere a lot further back in Israel's history. We have to go all the way back to the Exodus to see where this theme of calling God to arise really began to become a normal part of Israel's culture. And that is in Numbers chapter 10, 35 to 36, if you want to just write that down, in what is known as the Ark Song. We read in that passage, "Then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, 'Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.'" Now read verse 1 from Psalm 68. "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him." David's quoting an epic song already from Israel's past, the Ark Song that was said every time the Ark of the Covenant would get up and be moved and the people of Israel would take off through the wilderness. And so when David begins his psalm this way, he's calling on that rich heritage of story and history from Israel's past and saying, just like God used to physically rise in the form of the cloud and the flame and lead his people through the wilderness, let him do that again. Let him once again arise and take action for the sake of his people. And what is it that God is going to do? What is it that this arisen, mobile God is going to do for his people? And the first thing is terrify the wicked who are about to be destroyed. As we just read there in verses 1 to 2, let those who hate God flee before him. Verse 2, as smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. David calls upon God to use his justice and direct it towards the wicked in a way that will annihilate them like smoke or like wax. And smoke and wax can be annoying or intimidating if used properly. My dad was experimenting with this last night. He cooked some of the most amazing burgers on the grill, but the burgers fought back a little bit by filling his face with smoke as he was trying to flip those things, and it stings. How many of you have had a chance to get your head over a good campfire so far this summer? A few of you. Yeah. Smoke can become noxious and it can be overwhelming. It can be suffocating. It burns your eyes and you can't see anything else, and it can seem like all there is left in the world is smoke, endless smoke. But what happens when the first puff of a breeze comes by? It's gone. And for all its intimidation and stingingness and nastiness, it has no substance to hold up against even the slightest challenge of a wind or a breeze. And David says, all the smoke of your enemies, Lord, they might be billowing up all around us, and maybe they're stinging our eyes and filling our nostrils, but you can just puff them away. Just blow them away and they'll be gone. Can't find them. Same with wax. You know, you could walk, take a little kid, put him at night into Madame Tussauds, you know, wax museum with all these monsters and scary things. He's going to freak out. So lifelike, so intimidating, so scary. Give him a hairdryer. Right? Not so scary now, are you, Mr. Bad Guy? Same with God. Our enemies can seem towering and menacing and scary and dangerous, but before the heat of God's wrath, they melt and are gone. And this is what David calls God to do on behalf of his people. Scatter them, blow them away, melt them so that they are gone. The Christian may suffer at the hands of the wicked, but we should not fear them, for we should know that there is no lasting nature to wickedness. Evil and wickedness itself, along with all those who are evil and wicked, will one day be dissipated, be melted, and be removed. But perhaps this morning you're thinking, that sounds great, but I'm hurting now. Right? Life is hard now. What is God going to do for me today as I deal with my cancer and I deal with the loss of my loved one and I deal with losing my job and I deal with all of the many heartaches that life often brings with it? How is knowing that God is going to crush my enemies in the future going to ease my hurting today? And that's where David is going to go next. And we're going to see this great desert rider come in to thrill us as the righteous, because he's going to bring comfort with him. And as we launch into this, I just want to note, we're going to see here what social justice ought to look like. We're going to see what the meeting of the needs of humanity was meant to look like. And that's a big topic today. Justice is on everybody's minds. Maybe you guys even saw in the news last night, as Bernie Sanders came to town to speak in Seattle, And he couldn't speak at his first engagement because a social justice group came and shouted him down. They had to cancel the whole event. And so last night when he got to his stadium, it was packed out with 12,000 people that came to hear him speak. And all of the speakers, including Bernie, adopted a bunch of social justice themes in light of the previous morning's demonstration. Our culture is looking for what they're calling justice, for comfort, for help. So what is God's approach to solving and what in many cases are real problems in the world today? And we're going to find the answer to that in verses 3-6. Read with me, if you will, starting in verse 3. But let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song. And in most of your English translations, they'll say, for him who rides through the deserts. In Hebrew, you can reach, just shorten that down to the desert rider. And I like that better. So we're going to go with that for this morning. Lift up a song for the desert rider, whose name is the Lord, and exult before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. In contrast to the wicked who are God's enemies, David describes how we as the righteous who are friends of God ought to respond to God. The wicked should be really, really worried, right? They're going to die. So that's an appropriate response for the wicked. But that shouldn't be our response. The righteous shouldn't be really, really worried. The righteous shouldn't be really, really whiny. The righteous should be really, really rejoicing. And he uses three different Hebrew words here to express that. Be glad, exult, rejoice. And they all center around the same idea. Happy, really loud. Notice it's not just exalt with an A, but it's exalt with a U. Especially those of us that come from the kind of the Bible church background, we're really good at exalting God. You are this, you are this, you are this. Let's see. About halfway through my systematic theology. Oh yeah, there was this category and this category and this category. And we're really good at listing off all the things that are true about God. And that is important. But sometimes we forget to be excited about those things. And David's not here speaking so much of what we're saying about God is how we're saying it. Oh, goody, 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 God is what we're seeing here. And one great way to do that is through singing. And that's one of the things that I love about this church is it's known for its singing. You guys exalt in your song, and that's fantastic. Keep that, treasure that, foster that. Not just exalt him with the words that are on the screen, but let those words become the motivation for genuine exalting in those themes as well. But what do you do when you run into those times when happy singing seems furthest away? And that's where we've got this beautiful picture that David gives us beginning there in verse 4 when he calls us to lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. To the desert rider. And this phrase lift up is a neat word. It's almost always used in the Old Testament for the lifting up, not of like, you know, a little baby cub like Lion King, but lifting up, like scraping together a roadbed, scraping up a roadbed and making it level. So you got this kind of hilly up and down wildernessy area and you scrape together enough soil and things and flatten it out to make a roadbed. And David says, lift up, raise up sort of a roadbed from your place in the desert out to the horizon, because the desert rider's coming, and he should have a proper road for him to come to you on, and that road should be a song of exaltation. So he doesn't say, pretend like you're not in the desert. Stop acting like it hurts. But he's saying, rejoice, because you hurting person in the desert, there is a rescuer coming to you, and you ought to pave a path for him by singing a really happy song, which expresses the fact that you believe he's on the way, that you trust his goodness will be sufficient for your hurt. And that is how we are to respond when life is tough. We saw a great picture of this just yesterday in the news. I don't know if you saw the story coming out of New Mexico. French couple came for a tourism. They go to New Mexico. They go for this big desert hike. They both died of dehydration in the desert. Sheriff finds the couple and finds a camera on one of them. On a whim, pulls out the camera. He's searching through the camera pictures. finds a picture, one picture on this phone, or excuse me, on this camera of a 9-year-old boy. And he puts it together in his head. I wonder if this 9-year-old boy was theirs. And so he takes off through the desert and finds this 9-year-old boy alive out in the middle of the desert. That 9-year-old boy had to have been freaking out. He did not know the sheriff was on his way. We're in a different position. You may have lost a lot. You may realize, I'm dying of spiritual dehydration, physical dehydration. I'm hurting. My life seems to be imploding around me. But David tells us the sheriff is on his way. Right? So what is a better use of our time? To sit in the desert going, or to say, over here, sheriff! Come get me! I love you, sheriff! Right? That's the response that we should be having. And it is so tempting in the desert to adopt that whiny tone, but when we do, it betrays that we do not fully understand God's disposition towards those who suffer. And I know some of you might be thinking, that is so easy for you to say, and you're right. I haven't been where you have been. But God has, and He's coming for you. And He is sufficient for you. And David gives us a whole bunch of categories of those that God is coming to the aid of. He mentions for those who lack a father, God Himself says, I'll do that. I'll be your father. For those of you who lack a husband, who have lost a spouse, especially for those who, like in this culture, when a wife would lose her husband, she would often become vulnerable legally, economically, in many different ways. God says, I will be the judge and the defender. How about this? Even for those, and the Bible uses here the word lonely, which is not used very often in Scripture, but even for the lonely, and this was a word that was often applied to those who were kind of on the edges of society, who had been kind of pushed off to the fringes. We might call them the marginalized, the disenfranchised. We use that kind of verbiage today. But for those who feel like they've been sort of shut out of the life of a community that they're in, for the achingly lonely, God says, I'll give you a home. And even for those who have lost all things and find themselves imprisoned, God says, I will bring you prosperity. I will bring you prosperity. This is God's plan to meet the needs of people. Notice, it's not a government program. It's not a social program. It's not a nonprofit that God's going to set up to accomplish this. It is God Himself who wishes to meet the needs of people. To be a friend of God does not mean you will avoid terrible loss, because we live in a cursed world and that's going to happen. But it does mean that God will direct His special and particular care to you in the middle of your loss. And there's an application for us as the church, for those of us who are not at that place, who are not currently undergoing that kind of suffering as well. We ought to join with God in this great adventure, in this great comfort giving. Spurgeon wrote about this passage, how zealously ought his church to cherish those who are here marked out as Jehovah's especial charge. Does he not here in effect say, feed my lambs? Blessed duty, it shall be our privilege to make this one of our life's dearest objects. And again, I don't want to come in and drop this as an accusation at TEC, but actually rather commend you. You have a reputation for caring. Through your efforts through 127, for example, and in your work in adoption, your love of adoption, that it reflects the heart of God. I know you support a missionary who gives his full time to helping with adoptions in the area. You've supported orphanages overseas. This is a church that cares and has committed itself in practical, real-world ways to taking care of these people. And praise God, that is a fantastic reputation to have. Excel still more. This is something that is near and dear to the heart of God. We don't want to separate care from the gospel, but it is also ludicrous to separate the gospel from care. And so we want to represent the heart of God for those who are hurting, especially for those who are within the body of Christ, by always having an eye to provide love and protection for those who are hurt, disenfranchised, marginalized, or otherwise suffering in this life. But I want you to know notice there is one group of people that get left in the desert. God sweeps through the fatherless, taken care of. The widow, taken care of. The lonely, taken care of. The prisoner, taken care of. But when he leaves, there are still some sad souls dying in the desert. Notice who they are. It's the rebellious. Only the rebellious dwell there. It is, in fact, unjust for God to bless and to rescue those who choose to live in rebellion against him. And so for those who want nothing to do with God, God is content to grant their desire and leave them as they are. And there's a warning there for us. Have you chosen God? Are you living for God? If not, why would you expect him to come across the desert to you? There's this weird attitude that I encounter in our culture, especially sometimes talking among the young in college campuses and things, where you'll talk to somebody, I hate God, I'm shaking my fist at God, and want nothing to do with him. But then when you ask, why, what is it that would prevent you from believing in God? Well, he's never done this for me, and he's never done this for me, and he's never done this for me, and he's never done that for me. Well, I thought you hated him. I thought you wanted nothing to do with him. Oh, if you desire the desert rider to come to your aid and to your rescue, you need to love the desert rider. You need to be his. You need to have given your life to him. And for each and every single person who has, God will prove himself sufficient. He will prove himself kind in meeting our needs and giving us grace through the desert. We're going to kind of take a step away from this introduction now. David's going to transition from this picture of the desert rider comforting those who are in the desert. And he's now going to sort of cut away to an epic tale that is going to demonstrate just how God's salvation and his help plays out. And he's going to put it in terms of a great battle scene. So if you're a note taker and you like to doodle, this is where you can start drawing swords and stuff. So that'll be fun. Our second big point this morning, if you're taking notes, is the epic victory of the rider in verses 7 through 31. And if this were a movie, David would have kind of filmed it like this. You would start filming sort of a scene of peace and prosperity. Everybody's celebrating. And then you get these flashbacks of a crazy battle taking place and a crushing victory and a big victory and royal processional coming back from the battlefield. So it's going to kind of jump around a little bit like that as David lays out this cool picture of what God is doing. And so in verse 7, he begins by introducing this new section and he says, "Oh God, when you went forth before your people, when you marched through the wilderness." Selah. Pause. What happens next? Right, David? What happens next? And by doing this, he's drawing forth again all of the Israelites' history and knowledge of the Exodus and that incredible story of God's deliverance. He's kind of loading that all up in RAM. Like, remember when God did that coolest thing ever? Yeah, I'm going to tell you more about that. And so he pauses there. And you can almost imagine how this would have been done in song. And this great introduction verse comes out, and then there's this fanfare and trumpets and stuff, and everybody's like, oh, I can't, this next part's my favorite. I want to sing this next part as they get ready for this to come into place. But David puts a Selah here, draws his people in, reminds them of God's faithfulness, and then he gives us this next section beginning in verse 8 where he describes the powerful provision of God. If you like a bunch of tiles, you might want to call God the rain giver here. I think that might be also one of your word find things if you got the cool note sheet this morning. But in verse 8, it says, "The earth quaked. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God. You confirmed your inheritance when it was parched. Your creatures settled in it. You provided in your goodness for the poor, O God." And so David introduces this theme of the wilderness, and then he starts talking about the earthquake and the heavens dropping rain, and he does something really cool. If you've seen Inception, like a dream within a dream kind of an idea, he does like a song within a song thing here. he quotes Deborah and Barak's song about the Exodus. So he's like, remember the Exodus? And then he quotes a song about an event. And so he sort of nests this whole thing in here. It's really cool. Deborah and Barak, if you recall back from Judges, they had, by the grace of God won an incredible victory for the people of God, which included nailing the villain's head to the floor. It's a fantastic story. But this great victory prompted a song of praise to God for his deliverance. And that song references a lot about God's protection and provision of his people during the Exodus again. And so the Exodus kind of became that central story that the people of God would go back to every time they needed an image and a picture of deliverance. And so David quotes this here, just as a kind of a side note, that's a good thing to do, to have a habit of going back and touching base with powerful stories of God's deliverance. Exodus is a great one. We also now have the gospel itself. And it's great to relate our life back constantly to the story, the great epic of Jesus Christ and his deliverance for us. But I do want to point out one thing that's kind of cool here, the way he describes God's reign of blessing that he brought on his people. And again, for the land of Israel, rain was a big deal. Because if you didn't get rain, everything died. So the picture of rain was a powerful one of provision and blessing and health. But it doesn't just come silently, right? And the soft pitter-patter of rain began to fall. God's blessing has come, right? That's not what David says. The earth began to shake. Earthquakes. God says, my blessing is coming and I'm going to put on a show as it arrives. I'm going to shake the land itself. And sometimes it's like, well, Lord, it's your still small voice. That's all I need right now. The tiny blessings, Lord, that's all I'm looking for. When was the last time you prayed and then you went under the doorway, right? You said, I have the kind of God who blesses with earthquakes. And the people around you knew, I'm anticipating God's peace. And I'm anticipating God's help to come like a downpour in the middle of an earthquake. So come with me, because if you stand right next to me, we'll be safe as we watch God bring his incredible, powerful provision. So we call God the rain giver. This is quite the downpour that we're talking about. Really cool. You could also call him, if you will, the spoils bringer. Because we've got this picture of God providing his provision, but we're going to see he provides provision not just as kind of a Santa Claus out of his bag of toys he's made at the North Pole, but he's going to provide provision as a king who has taken all things from all peoples and now dispenses them according to his good pleasure. Look at verses 11 through 14 at the plundering victory of our God. Verse 11, the Lord gives the command, the women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host. Kings of armies flee, they flee. And she who remains at home will divide the spoil. When you lie down among the sheepfold, you are like the wings of a dove covered with silver, and its pinions with glistening gold. When the Almighty scattered the kings there, it was snowing in Zalmon. These next verses might be a little confusing because they describe a scene we don't see very often today. What you're seeing here is a picture of the ladies who didn't go to war hearing news that the battle has been won. That phrase, the Lord gives the command, the Lord gives the word, this phrase is often used in the Old Testament to describe word coming of a battle that had concluded and the news was going to come either of victory or of defeat. God's fighting. Guess which news that's going to be, right? It's news of victory is coming back. And so you have the women sitting around and they hear, oh, he won. Yes. Right? And they're beginning to spread that news, which is one thing that women sitting around do particularly well. this is what you get to do when you're a guest preacher and you leave. Right? This is not a bad thing. Ladies, talk a lot about how God wins. Men, learn from the ladies to talk a lot about how God wins. And so they're discussing, the king won. The kings of the armies, the other armies, they ran away, they fled, they ran into the mountains of Bashan, as we'll see here in a minute, and they were destroyed there, and God's bringing back the spoils of war. What do you think I'm going to get? What do you think you're going to get? What are you going to do with your new this? What are you going to do with your new that? And that's what they're talking about. That's what they're excited about. This phrase here, when you lie down among the sheepfolds, you are like the wings of a dove covered with evil. You'll notice you got some uppercase, lowercase things going on. When you lie down among the sheepfolds, that speaks about the people. Lying down among the sheepfolds is typically taken to be an expression of they're at rest, they're at peace. When you do this, you are like, capital U, God is like a dove covered with silver. And I brought a picture to help make the point. When we think of a dove, we tend to think of a white turtle dove. But this is a Middle Eastern turtle dove. And notice its wings look a lot like they're covered with silver and with gold. These were the doves that were usually released at the end of a battle to let people know that the battle was over and to announce the victor. And so God rises up like a great turtle dove of victory with gold and silver wings announcing, I won. And we now hear the news and rejoice. Our God is good. But I want to ask another question here. Why is this good God returning to us? Why is he coming back to us? Why not to somebody else? And that's where David is going to go next when he talks about the personal choice of God and how God personally has decided that people like us are going to be his people. People like us are going to be the recipients of his spoil. It's his spoil. Why doesn't he keep it? Why share it with weird people? Look at verses 15 through 18. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. God owns everything, and David points out that this includes the land northeast of Israel, which was a land called Bashan. Zalman, we just saw, that mountain where God chased all the enemies in a snowstorm. That's also part of this region. And it was a region that had a certain meaning for the people of Israel. It was a lush region. It was a strong region. David spoke of their strong bulls in Psalm 22. Isaiah mentioned their mighty oak trees in Isaiah 2:13. Jeremiah spoke of the plentiful grazing hills that covered the area in Jeremiah 50. And in one of the more pointed passages, Amos even insulted the slightly overweight and rebellious ladies of Israel by calling them the cows of Bashan, which wasn't very nice. But it pointed to a land that, unlike most of Israel, could support a large group of large livestock, which most of the kind of stubbly, wildernessy type land of Israel was unable to do. This was a place that was very fertile and very wealthy. And it was also a place, unlike Israel, marked by real mountains. Real mountains. Now, some of you have traveled around a little bit, and you've seen the pathetic little things that some people call mountains in other places of the country or the world. Coming from Washington, we know what a mountain is. A mountain looks like this. Right? This is Mount Hermon. This is in Bashan. Okay? This is Mount Zion. That little teeny tiny hill at the bottom of your screen. That's Mount Zion. So, if you were a god, which mountain would you pick to place your glory? Would you pick option A or option B? Right? We would go with Mount Hermon every time. That's a God mountain. And this was also a mountain shrouded in mythology. This was where the Rephaim and the Anakim came from. This was that race of giants that the nation of Israel encountered when they came into land. So they were famous for having these giant warriors that fought for them. They also had these powerful gods that were associated with the mountain. Their capital cities, Ashtaroth and Edrei. Ashtaroth named after the pagan goddess Ashtoreth, who was the fertility goddess famous for a worship style that included a lot of sexual immorality. Ashtoreth and Edrei both also being the cities where the god Molech was claimed to live. He was famous for being the god that there was all this infant sacrifice to. So what an incredible, mysterious, powerful place this was. Bashan then, if you look, okay, what is Bashan all about? It's about economic prosperity, military supremacy, sexual perversion, and infant sacrifice. And few nations have nailed that combination quite as excessively as our own. And so we had better watch out. Is America God's chosen people? Is America God's chosen place? God's not impressed by our mountains or our military, and he certainly is not impressed by our sexual perversion and the slaughter of our infants. So what is God impressed by? Himself. Himself. And he's good, and he's kind, and he occasionally lets unimpressive people join the party. And so God said, I like Mount Zion, just because I'm me, and I get to do that. How cool is that? God has also said the same thing about us, those of us who are in Christ. He says, my temple is going to be Mount Chris. Right? How cool is that? I don't have to pretend like I am Bashan, look like Bashan, act like Bashan, or be jealous of Bashan, because its mountains are genuinely a lot more impressive. I just need to be grateful that this incredible desert rider wants to park his chariot here. And I hope that that gratitude is in all of us. I really got to pick up the pace here, so I apologize. We'll try to cook on out here, but there's a few things that we would be remiss to miss out on, because the next theme that David takes up here is the salvation of God. And if you skip the salvation of God in your sermon, then you lose your pastor card. And so that's really important. But follow along as David now kind of transitions from looking at the generosity, the justice, the provision of God, and now focuses in very particularly on his salvation, beginning in verse 19 there. God should be blessed. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. Next, Selah. So what we know is that everything that's about to come is going to be all about why God should be blessed, because he is the God of our salvation. And he goes on to give us this great little description of God. God is to us a God of deliverances, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. So if you like cool titles, you might want to call God the burden bearer, and my perhaps favorite from this morning's passage, the death dodger. The death dodger. This is cool. Notice God daily bears our burdens. We know already that the desert rider is coming, and all of us will one day be rescued out of the desert. There will be no desert dwelling places in that final resting place of God's people with him forever. But to God belong not just a salvation and a deliverance, future tense, but to him belong a whole bag full of deliverances, a whole varied slew of salvations that are for each and every single day. And so God, one of those things that only he can do because he's God, he can be coming on our road of exaltation out on the horizon and at the same time be here, giving to us deliverance, comfort, and salvation to sustain us in the desert every single day. And that is really good. That is really good. He's not just the one who has the ultimate escape from death, which he accomplished by crushing that nasty serpent with his son, but he also is the one who has all the escapes from death. And that's just such a great picture. Are you feeling like you're dying? Have you prayed to the death dodger and said, Lord, give me the deliverance I need today to exalt you today where I'm at? He will do that. He helps his people daily. He also defends his people utterly. Look at verse 21. Surely God will shatter the head of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who goes on in his guilty deeds. I call this one the hairy head crusher. This is strong language, and it's comforting language. Do we desire to see the wicked perish? It's kind of a trick question. Like God, there should be a part of our heart that says, We hate seeing anyone perish because we know we deserve to perish as much as any other man or woman alive. And we would desire that all would come to repentance. On the flip side, it is not wrong and it is in fact appropriate that our hearts should desire to see the day when wickedness finally stops. Right? We don't want to see Cecil Richards destroyed, but we're getting a little sick and tired of our babies getting murdered, amen? And so David says there will come a day when those who have to the end refused to bow to the gracious mercy of God, there will come a day when they will be ended and wickedness will cease and it will be utter and it will be entire and never again will trouble and wickedness trouble the people of God. And that is good news. That is hope. Hang on to that. It's coming. And it's going to be public. Look at verses 22 to 25. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. Who's them? The people he chased up there. Remember the kings flee? Ah! God's like, not so fast. He rides back out, grabs all of his enemies, and drags them back to his mountain. Why? So he can publicly slaughter them in front of us. This is a, you know, if you don't let your kids play with sticks, you might want to do that. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may shatter them in blood. The tongue of your dogs may have its portion from your enemies. They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went on, the musicians after them, in the midst of the maidens bringing tambourines. God will publicly vindicate the righteous. Everybody who ends their life in rebellion will one day acknowledge that God is God and that his people are on the right side of history. That will happen. We will be there when evil ceases, and it will be messy and it will be bloody, but it will be right. Everybody's sandals in this passage have some blood on them to remind them that God wins every time entirely. And you know what? None of that blood will be from God's people because he saves and he saves entirely as well. And that divide between those who are with God and those who are against God will be drawn in a way that will forever be a testimony to the justice and righteousness of God. And notice, we're not like knocking our knees and puking and disgusted by all of this. This is what we do before we sing again, before the musicians strike up the fanfare. There's something I don't think we can understand about that today. But there's going to come a time when we will be able to say, praise God, he won. And the war is over forever. Let's go celebrate. This ought to both encourage us to pray, like at the end of Revelation, come Lord Jesus, come, but also to put urgency in our evangelism. This is the end of all those who do not know Christ. And the time is limited for them to change sides. Verses 26 to 27 give us the picture of God finally then drawing all of his own to himself. In the eyes of David, he's speaking particularly the people of God and the nation of Israel. Verse 26, bless God and the congregations, even the Lord, you who are of the fountain of Israel. There is Benjamin, the youngest, ruling them, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. So you might be thinking, that's cute. Good for you, Zebulun and Naphtali. What's up with that? Well, if you look at the land of Israel and the way the tribal portions were allotted, if you look down there at the south, you'll notice Benjamin is the little tiny yellow one there near the top, which is small. It has the honor of hosting Jerusalem, but it's the tiniest. And Judah, right below it, is the largest and the southernmost tribe. If we zoom back out, we'll notice that Zebulun and Naphtali are two of the northernmost tribes. And so these speak of from the least to the greatest, from the most honored to the least honored, from the north to the south. God doesn't forget anybody, right? He doesn't say, well, pastors get to come in right away, but, you know, you got plumbers. They've got to wait a few years. No. All of God's people come to be with God forever, all together. He doesn't miss anybody. Yeah, but you don't understand. I'm a really struggling Christian. It's been a real battle for me. Well, have you prayed to ask for God's deliverances for you today? But that doesn't challenge whether or not you're going to be there with God to celebrate when he wins. Because it's not based on how Bashan-like you are, but on the fact that God wants you. And he will make you there. And so God is the great nation gatherer. All of his people. Those that choose to rebel against God, he's okay taking their money. Verses 28 to 31, he's the tribute taker. Your God has commanded your strength. Show yourself strong, O God, who have acted on our behalf because of your temple at Jerusalem. Kings will bring gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts and the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples, trampling underfoot the pieces of silver. He has scattered the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. God brings tribute in from all these nations. You've got that picture of the beast of the reeds. That's Egypt. The bull, everybody has a different idea on who the bull is. Ethiopia, or the word Cush there, just basically means anything south of Egypt going down through Africa. But from the ends of the earth, all those people that still have refused to bow to God here, they are tribute bringers. That's all they get to do. They're all defeated. Their kings have been destroyed, crushed. Their blood has been scattered. And the remains of those nations are now vassal states of the king. And they all come quickly to bring their tribute to God while his mercy might be found. Though we are weak in and of ourselves, Mount Zion is not going to defend against the hordes of Mordor. Right? But God can. And so he keeps his city safe. And he raises it to a place of prominence that rules over all the earth. It's pretty epic. It's pretty epic. So how do we respond? And that's what David takes up in these last couple verses. We had the approaching desert rider at the beginning. Our third main point this morning, and it's the shortest one, is the awesome sky rider. The awesome sky rider. Verse 32, sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth, sing praises to the Lord, Selah. What do you do now? You sing. Who sings? Everybody sings. Why? Because that was epic. And that's the response that we ought to have. To him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times, or as one commentator translated, and it's my favorite, the primeval cloud rider. That's a great one. Notice this sky rider, what is said about him. He is the ancient one. He is from ancient times. He's not new at this. He has been coasting through the cosmos ever since he made it. And our God that approaches in the desert, he's not just a philanthropist, which is a common thing today. Well, yeah, we should be, out there helping the poor because, Jesus was a meek man who liked to help people, and that should be what we do too. Yes, Jesus was a meek man, but he was also king of the universe. And he's coming back in his myriads of chariots to reign over all things. And next time, it's not through the desert, it's through the clouds. Because he's got a really cool chariot that can do that. And we should not just look out, but we should look up when we seek to worship our God. So sing a little bit this way for the guy next to you and sing a little bit that way so the cloud rider can hear. He's also authoritative. Verse 30, the second half of 33, behold, he speaks with his voice, a mighty voice. There's a lot of people yelling right now. Bernie Sanders discovered that last night. People yell about what they think is important. Eventually there will be one voice that yells so loud every other voice on earth will have to shut up. Until they say one sentence, Jesus Christ is Lord. He's awesome. Verse 34, ascribe strength to God. What does that mean? Give him strength? No, that means admit his strength. You're really strong. You should lift these, God. This will put, it'll book you up a little bit. Ascribe, acknowledge the strength of God. Why? Because his majesty is over Israel and his strength is in the skies. Oh God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. Amen. You are awesome from your sanctuary. You're awesome from pretty much any vantage point. Don't forget that. Don't let people embarrass you about, oh, you're one of those Christians. Yeah, you really do believe everything the Bible says. Yes, it's awesome. Would you like to read some of it? Don't ever be embarrassed by our awesome skywriter. And he's available. Ever heard somebody use the phrase, power to the people? You know, power to the people. If you've been around college campuses, you've probably heard it. Power to the people. Down with the man. Power to the people. Do you know that power to the people is a biblical concept? And it's in this verse. But it does not work at all like our world thinks it works. Our world thinks power comes to the people by rebelling against the structures, by rebelling against the man, by casting off the weight of authority, and by autonomously stepping into this brave new world. That's ridiculous. That's how you destroy a civilization. That's what's happened every single time people have tried that. Incidentally, that's also how you destroy a family. That's how you destroy a church. That's how you destroy a school. That's how you destroy a community. Communities disintegrate under autonomous self-rule because it's not power to the people. It's chaos. Look at the end of verse 35. Oh God, you're awesome from your sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God. You want to have a life that's empowered? Follow God. He gives power to his people. His power. And the quicker we finally acknowledge that we have none and stop trying to pretend, the quicker we are able to live a life in the desert, looking forward to the glory, singing a song of exaltation that hopefully others in the wilderness who today are rebellious will hear and be captivated by, and by the grace of God will eventually add their voices to. We're going to have an opportunity now to bring our offering to the Lord. And as we worship the desert rider and the sky rider in this way, it's not tribute. And so let us come as we have purpose joyfully in our hearts to do so.
I really like the liturgical way that we celebrate communion. Everyone comes forward to one common table to share in the meal before us. I'm not saying that this is the only way to do it. Many churches use deacons to hand out the elements, but I like our way better for several reasons. First, it communicates in a visual way the unity that we share in Christ. You really have to think twice about standing up and getting in line, because doing so says to those around you that you're in fellowship with them and you have a clear conscience towards them. Second, I believe it brings comfort from a greater sense of not being alone. We are all in this together. When we stay in our seats and pass the plate, it's easier for those who are feeling alone and isolated to remain so. Sure, you can feel that way even if you come forward. But there's something about moving forward together with all the other less than perfect brothers and sisters that can bring comfort if we choose to let it. It reminds us that we are not alone, as we sometimes think we are. And third, I like the procession aspect of the way we do communion. It gives us a picture of what it would be like when we as all the church gather in that heavenly sanctuary. In just a moment, we're going to sing Behold Our God as we come forward. Picture in your mind countless saints all marching in procession to the throne room of God, all belting out these lyrics. Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. That is what David was describing in our sermon passage today when he wrote, your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. Bless God in the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. That's the kind of worship that moves us from the desert to the sky, from inconsolable to full of joy, from weariness to hopeful anticipation. Go ahead and stand. As we get ready to come forward, may I encourage you to place yourself in that scene that David described. And as you sing, Behold Our God, try to imagine what it will be like to behold God in all his glory. And if that's not enough to light your jets, remind yourself that he has made you personally, individually, to be one of his children, and is eagerly awaiting the day that you will be set free from this body of death and join him forever. Our communion table is open to any who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. If you're a visitor, feel free to join us in communion as long as you profess Jesus as Lord and Savior. And as is our practice, we'll come down the middle, receive the elements, and then go back to the sides, and then we'll all partake together in just a moment. So go ahead and come on forward. There is nothing passive about the Christian walk. Living life in a sanctified bunker waiting for the rapture is not an option. As the rate of decay in our culture increases, it is hard to not be discouraged and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Fortunately, the good news, when rightly applied, keeps us from the extremes of fretful isolationism and curmudgeonly coexistence. When those who dwell on the lofty mountains of Bashan look down on you with disdain, take courage in the fact that he who rides through the deserts and the heavens will one day silence his enemies and lead us into his courts with praise, where we will behold him seated on his throne forever and ever. 1 Peter 1:13 through 16 puts it this way: therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You are dismissed.